I like words. And every year, there's always that list of new words that are added to the dictionary. Okay, so here we are now, 2019. We'll see what words end up, you know, getting added in as the year goes on. But the list has kind of come out for 2018. New words added into the Merriam-Webster dictionary. And I saw a list of the 25 most popular ones, and some of them were great. So officially, bingeable is now a word, okay, thanks to Netflix and binge watching your favorite shows. So a new adjective that you can use that's bingeable. Airplane mode is now officially a compound word that is put into the dictionary as well. So when you, you know, put your phone on airplane mode, that's a word. Instagram has become a verb. I'm going to Instagram this. Now it's officially a verb. Another word that struck me that I thought, you know, was a word, but it's official now, fave. So F-A-V-E. So if you just get too worn out saying favorite, you know, and just like, I can't say all that, that's just too much, you can say fave now and you're good, right? Also, I don't know if we're getting lazy as society, but guac is also officially a word. Again, if guacamole is just too much to say, I'll take the guac. Whew, okay, right? So that's a word. Another G word is weird, glamping, which is glamorous camping. So I didn't even know camping was glamorous, but this is like where you got a lot of electricity, you know, you've got a really nice setup. So maybe this summer you might want to go glamping. You could take your schnoodle with you. That is the schnauzer and poodle mix of dog. Okay, so that's official. Schnoodle is a word. So is zoodle, which is a long, thin strip of zucchini, like zucchini pasta, okay? So you could have some zoodle for lunch. And then the other word I really like is hangry, irritable or angry because of hunger. So maybe, you know, by the end of service, you'll be feeling a little hangry, like I need to get out of here and go have some lunch. But words are great, and I want to talk about a very ordinary but important word this morning, and that's the word once. Now, obviously, once is a word that can mean one time and no more. Like, I can still hear the sound of some of my teachers' voices telling me, I'm only going to say this once. With that idea that you better listen up or else you're not going to know what to study or what the homework assignment is. I mean, do you hear people making that statement? I'm only going to say this once. And I'm always the guy going, oh, what was it? I missed it. Did you hear it? Like, are we going to hear it again? Were you literally only going to say it that once? Or as a kid, did your parents ever say, you know, I'm only going to let you do this once? With the idea that you really shouldn't be doing this. I mean, my parents never wanted me eating sugared cereal for breakfast. We'll only let you eat Fruit Loops this once. Of course, I never reminded my mother how often she said that, so I got to eat a lot of Fruit Loops all the time. But if you're a parent, if you caught yourself saying that to your kid, I'm only going to let you do this once, right? But beyond the meaning of once being one, it's also a word that points us back to the past. Like when someone tells you about a vacation they took, you might respond, oh yeah, we went there once, it was great. Or you might respond, yeah, we went there once, we'll never go back. That place was terrible, right? And so the key part of once is that it's not happening again. It's from the past, which is how the word is often used. I mean, once upon a time is the beginning, you know, to any fairy tale. In that context, once has the idea of formerly, the way things used to be. So we can think, oh, that was once, you know, a great area to live in. Now it's kind of run down and hit on hard times. There used to be a great restaurant there once, but, you know, they changed cooks and now the food is terrible. Or that was once the coolest trend, but now I wouldn't be caught dead wearing that. See, once carries with it the idea that something's changed and changed quite drastically, right? What does the famous hymn say? I once was lost, but now I'm found. You see, once is a great word relating to who we were before coming to know Christ. And that's what we want to talk about here this morning. So open up your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1 as we continue on in our series in this letter that Paul wrote to the little church there in Colossae. And we've entitled this series, New Identity, Deep Roots. And it's that new identity that we'll be focusing on this morning. Because look at how our passage starts. Colossians 1 verse 21. It says, "And you who once," there's the word, "and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." Or if you have the NIV opened up in front of you, it literally just launches right into that word. "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior." And it says once, because if you're a follower of Christ, there's been a drastic change. That's what Paul's trying to communicate. Once, formerly, in the past, you were alienated from God. And so speaking of words, that's another great word, alienated. Now, when you hear the word alienated, what do you think of? I mean, I think of like aliens, you know, Little Green Men or Star Wars. I'm bummed there wasn't a new Star Wars, you know, movie this year. But here's everyone's favorite alien, all right? So there he is. There's Yoda. Who doesn't love Yoda? And then here's everyone's least favorite alien, right? Jar Jar Binks, okay? No one liked him. He was the worst, you know, alien in the Star Wars universe. But there's probably a lot of you, my mother was this way, who gets all confused with the different aliens and creatures and starts like, "I don't even know who all those characters are. I don't get that. I don't understand that. I can't relate to that." Which basically proves the point of the word, because alienated means that you don't get it. You can't relate. It's foreign to you. It doesn't make any sense to you. It's alien. And so here in verse 21, it is saying that in our sinful, lost states, we were alienated from God. Separated from Him, we couldn't relate. And that wasn't because we were some strange alien race on planet Earth that God couldn't understand. Rather, God was holy and we were not. He was perfectly good and righteous in all things, and we weren't. And so the rest of the verse describes why, right? We were hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. And I wish I could say it was otherwise, but there's no getting around that point. Our thoughts, our desires were hostile. They were against God's desires. While He's concerned with love and compassion, right, we're concerned with ourselves, our own desires, our own worries. Or if someone wrongs us, you know, where God's about forgiveness, we want vengeance. "Oh, wait till I, you know, give them a piece of my mind. They'll know not to mess with me," right? Or if God wants us to build others up, we have to do the opposite of tearing people down. "Oh, that's some juicy gossip. Wait till I share that, you know, tomorrow at work." Or, "Well, God seeks honesty. We often prefer dishonesty." Ooh, this is a sticky situation. "I need some kind of smooth, subtle lie to get me out of this," right? And beyond, you know, dishonesty, we get caught up in all sorts of grumbling and bitterness and anger, not to mention, you know, sexual morality and impurity and greed and materialism and self-centeredness, right? As humans, we're alienated from God because of our bad behavior, right? And we all know it, right? We're alienated from Him. In the Old Testament, Isaiah describes it this way: "We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way." What a simple yet powerful definition of sin. We've gone our own way, away from God. Or Romans 3, as it is written, "There's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one." Ouch, right? And look how it continues. "Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. There's no fear of God before their eyes," right? That is not a good resume for us as humans. And it's mainly talking about our mouths, not even getting into our hands or our hearts or our minds. But let's be honest, whose mouth hasn't spoken like that and been full of poison and negativity? You see, as sinners, we resent God and have no fear of Him precisely because we love our sin. We relish in it and we desire going our own way, doing our own thing. So the truth of God's word says that as humans, we're not all children of God. You know, we're not all a part of His big, happy family. I mean, that's what a lot of people think, that here in this world, you know, we're all just God's children. a verse like this in Colossians is saying exactly the opposite. It is saying that as humans, we are enemies of God, right? We're hostile to Him. We're like a vicious gang of rebels, like a pack of wild dogs or brainless zombies. We're outsiders looking in. We're across the tracks on the other side of the fence. However you want to describe that, because of our sin, right? There's a huge gulf. There is a separation between us and God, and that includes everybody. No one is better off because of how hard they've tried to live good, and no one is any worse because of all the mistakes they've made. When it comes to how we relate to God as humans, we are all in the same boat, which is that we are God's enemies because of how we've acted and what our deeds deserved. Like what happened to Adam and Eve when they disobeyed God, right? As soon as they ate from the fruit, God said, all right, that's it. You're out of here. They got booted out of the Garden of Eden. There was that separation from God immediately because of their sin, right? Or, as we're seeing, it's alienation. So as humans, we're hostile aliens in God's sight. Have you thought of yourself like that before? And we try to alienate ourselves from germs and diseases, so we wash and sanitize, or we get flu shots so we can, you know, alienate ourselves from sickness. We try to alienate ourselves from annoying neighbors, so we put up big fences, right? Or we try to alienate ourselves from the crime and corruption of the world, so we try to live in safe neighborhoods. But have you ever thought that God is alienated from us, from you and me, because of our evil deeds, because of our sin? Like, it's a harsh description, but that's why Paul has inserted that great word into verse 21, right? Go back to verse 21. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind. Once. Again, I love that word because it means formerly. What was the case, the way things used to be, aren't anymore. See, that one word, those four letters, changes everything. So you can jot this down on the back of your bulletin. Once we were alienated and enemies. When Paul is writing this to the church in Colossae, he's telling them who they used to be. And it's the same for us, people that are alienated from God. But thankfully, he adds that little but massively important word once. I mean, think about it. If once isn't included in verse 21, it just says you're alienated from God, separated by your evil deeds, and stuck. Like, what are you going to do? But once means not anymore. Now things are different, and it's because of Jesus. And the next verse explains why. Look at verse 22. He has now reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. See, this is the big change, truly a seismic shift. It's the theme in Colossians of our new identity. But now he has reconciled you. See, having the pronouns in the right order is so important. Neither the Colossians back then nor you and I today reconciled ourselves to God. It was God who took the initiative and reconciled with us. He did it. And all throughout the Bible, we see that theme. If I go back to Adam and Eve, right? They disobeyed and hid. What did God do? He found them. Or Jonah, right? He disobeyed and ran away from God, but God came and rescued him from out of the fish. Or Zacchaeus, he cheated people out of money, but it was God, or you know, Jesus who showed up and went to Zacchaeus' house. Peter denied the Lord three times, but then he came and restored him three times. Or Paul was going his own way, doing his own thing, hostile to Christianity and Christians, and yet God showed up on the Damascus Road and called out to him and saved him. And now it's the same for us in Colossians 1. He has reconciled you and me. So as a follower of Christ, this is what now makes up your identity. This is who you now are. You are no longer who you once were. So point number two, now you're reconciled and free from accusation. Right? Often in life, we step out to make reconciliation with family or friends, especially when we've wronged them and we're at fault. You know, we say, hey, I'm sorry. I was acting like a jerk. I haven't treated you right. Will you forgive me? And the desire is to put the issue behind you and move ahead in a restored and reconciled relationship with that person. But that's not what happens when it comes to God. See, with God, we were the enemies, right, as the verse is made clear. And as enemies, reconciliation wasn't on our radar at all. We were happy continuing right on in our sin, running headlong down our own path, doing our own thing, right, ignorant of our own destruction and ruin. Basically, we were amusing ourselves to death until God, in his wisdom and grace, took the initiative and saved us from ourselves. This verse in Romans 5 captures it so well. For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Right? This is an incredible truth. I mean, who do you know that has reconciled with their enemies? I mean, have you reached out to your enemies lately? Do you even want to reach out to your enemies? Like, you know, I just need to reconcile with my enemies. I really want to do that. No, probably not, because they're your enemies, right? Hardly anybody does that. We'll reconcile with friends if there's been an issue. We'll reconcile with family, you know, because they're family and we sort of have to. But who willingly reconciles with their enemies? Maybe you remember the famous American feud between the Hatfields and the McCoys, right? There's the Hatfields. Good looking bunch there. They look happy, don't they, right? But these two families along the West Virginia-Kentucky border fought with each other for over 30 years, from 1863 until 1891. Remember a few years ago, I saw the TV miniseries. It was rather bingeable. You should watch it with Kevin Costner, right? And there was zero reconciliation in that entire show. Like, they remained enemies and fought to the bitter end, right? And that's so common in our lives. We think we're well justified in hating our enemies. You know, that there's good reason why we're not reconciled, because they're our enemies. But that's not how God operates. He reaches out, and in his grace, he saves and reconciles us even when we were his enemies. I mean, we looked like the Hatfields, you know, to God. But because of him, the feud is over and the fighting is stopped. How does it happen? Go back to Romans 5. For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him, how? Through the death of his son. Or if you look back in the passage at verse 22, again, this is exactly here in Colossians what Paul is saying, same thing. He is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. Or if you have the NIV, it says it really vividly, by Christ's physical body through death. Right? That's reminding us. I love that word physical, right? It's reminding us that Christ's death, what he's done for us, is not some abstract or nebulous concept. It was very real, as his body, right? His flesh, just like we have flesh, his flesh was crucified and killed instead of us. He served us as our substitute. So for that to happen, what was necessary? A body. Right, for Jesus to be our substitute, he needed a body, right? The incarnation. Jesus, as the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, needed to be truly human, which meant a real, actual, physical body. And that's what the Christmas story is all about. Matthew chapter 1, she, that is Mary, will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. To be our substitute, Jesus needed to be born, right, to have a human body and therefore stand in our place. He needed flesh because that's what we have. A legitimate substitute needs to share the same essence. That's what a substitute is. For example, a substitute teacher at school is still a teacher. Right? That's why they can be a sub and be in there and teach kids. Right? But I'll admit, there's a lot of bad substitutes out there, right? One of the worst substitutes is turkey bacon, okay? That's not real bacon. Let's just be honest there, right? That's like faking bacon, okay? That's not the real thing. Or what do health experts say, right? When you're craving chocolate or a bag of chips to munch on, you know, substitute it with a piece of fruit. Okay, but is that a legitimate substitute? Hardly. Like, if I eat a piece of fruit, I'm still craving the chocolate or the bag of chips. I mean, an orange does not share the same essence to me as like a Reese's peanut butter cup or a chocolate bar, right? Terrible substitute. But that's not the case with Jesus. But Hebrews 2 says he shared in our humanity. That Jesus, you know, while fully God, was also fully man, making him a perfectly legitimate substitute. And this is one of the truths that was being questioned in the Colossian church. Remember a few weeks ago, we said that Epaphras, the guy who helped plant this church, went to go see Paul in Rome for some theological help on some issues, because there was a variety of teachers bringing some wrong thinking into the church. And one of these, false teachings was the idea that the physical world was evil, that matter, all we can see and touch, was corrupt, and that only the spiritual was good. So in their minds, a holy God couldn't come in contact with the evil matter of the world. God had to keep his distance. Thus, they concluded that Jesus couldn't, have actual human flesh, right? Because flesh was bad. So he was just some sort of spiritual being, some sort of emanation that came from God, not a real living person. Now, eventually this thinking, became known as Gnosticism, but Paul is directly challenging that thinking, correcting the idea, saying, very clearly, oh no, Jesus did have a fully human body. He had flesh just like we do. Therefore, salvation happens by Jesus' body when he, as our substitute, bore our sins on the cross and died. It is not some obscure, philosophical, spiritually disconnected thought. It is reality, something so true. Jesus died so that you and I could live. Right? Peter agrees with Paul on this point, 1 Peter 2. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, meaning on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. It's not through yourself. You're not saved because you started living better. You're not saved because you started going to church or turned over a new leaf. You're not saved because of anything in you. You're saved because you trusted in this truth alone, that by Christ's wounds, by his death, your sins are paid for and you're reconciled. So you trusted in the substitute who died in your place. And so if it's based on him and not yourself, it brings an incredible security. Look back at the second part of verse 22, right? He is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to what? Present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. See, that's the outcome, and it's really important. Because you've been reconciled to God through Christ, you are now justified before God. So I want you to follow this thinking for just a minute. Just as your sins were imputed to Christ, meaning counted to Christ when he bore them on the cross, so his righteousness is then imputed to you, meaning counted to you. It's that great exchange, your sin for his righteousness. You see, Christ not only died the painful death you deserved, he also lived the perfect life you never could. And because you are now in Christ by trusting in him, God considers you in the same way that he considers Christ. So what this verse is saying is remarkable, right? God sees you as what it says, holy. God sees you as blameless. He considers you above reproach. He says you are free from accusation. Right? You, with all your struggles and failures that threaten to undo you, with all your bad habits and sinful tendencies and the mistakes you often make and the trouble you often get into, despite all of that, God says, because of Christ, no one can bring any charge against you. This is one of those moments when you wonder if you read it right. I mean, this is what the verse is really saying. Yes, it does. This is the glorious good news of the gospel. So back to that second point, we are now reconciled to God and free from accusation. Free from accusation. I love what one author says in one of my favorite books, Jesus Plus Nothing Equals Everything. He says, God was assuring me that my identity, worth, and value had nothing to do with my strength or ability, to win, to prove to God how good I was. It had nothing to do with me at all. It had everything to do with the finished work of Jesus for me. He said, it was so freeing to finally realize that because of Christ's work for me, I didn't have anything to prove or any reputation to protect. God said, in my beloved Son, you stand before me this very moment as cleansed, forgiven, purified. Therefore, I will never ever deal with you on the basis of your cleanliness or dirtiness, your goodness or badness, but on the basis of my Son's finished work on your behalf. He says, in all this, God wasn't showing me something new. He was helping me rediscover what already is. He was reorienting me to the now power of the gospel. He was reminding me of who I already am in Christ and the benefits that come with being united to Him. I love that. The now power of the gospel. This is who you are now, reconciled and free from accusation, and it's all based on Him. Do you think of your Christian life that way? Completely based on what Jesus has already done for you? Or do you think of your Christian life, you're standing with God on the basis of your efforts and your good deeds? See, and I read this verse in Colossians that in Christ, I'm above reproach and free from accusation. I say, okay, great, but that's not how I often live. I tend to live my Christian life full of accusations, with lots of accusations, particularly for myself. Jim, you're not good enough. After the way you acted, you think God would really save you? Like, look at your life, your struggles, your failures. God can't be happy with you. You better hope He overlooks a whole lot of things, and you know, or else you're done for and in real trouble. I don't know about you, but it's easy to point the finger at myself. Easy to hear those accusations and believe even the lies of the evil one that says it's all on my shoulders, all about me and my efforts to make God happy. Or when I do work extra hard, when I sit, I work extra hard afterwards to make God happy with me. I think, well, I better have a longer devotion or pray more earnestly so that God sees I'm serious, that even though I messed up, He'll really see that I mean it. Have you found yourself doing that? Okay, sorry, God. I messed up big time and let you down, but now I'm going to pray extra hard. And this devotion is going to be a lot longer. I'm going to read more chapters out of my Bible today, and then you'll see I'm serious about following you. This will be a top-notch devotion. I mean it. And then afterwards, when you're done, you think, okay, that ought to show God. That was a good devotion, good prayer time. He's got to be happy with me. You know, you're patting yourself on the back, temporarily stopping the accusations until the next time you sin and mess up and the cycle repeats itself. See, we say that we're saved by faith, but we so often live as if we're saved by works, trying to counter every accusation with some good deed on our part to say to God, okay, so I messed up over there, but did you see what I did that was so good over here? Look how good I was here, Lord. But that kind of thinking directly contradicts what Scripture is saying. You're not free from accusations because you proved yourself to God by all the good deeds you were doing and your religious passion. You're free from accusations because of Christ. Because He has reconciled you to God. Because He has made you holy and blameless in His sight. Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now, right, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It didn't say minimal condemnation or a slight bit of condemnation. No condemnation. You're free from accusations, not because of you, but because of Him. So you have to stop listening to the accusations around you, whether from yourself, saying you're not good enough, whether from other people constantly reminding you and accusing you of your past and all of your baggage, or whether from the evil one himself who loves to accuse and discourage you. I want you to see what it says in Revelation chapter 12. Very interesting passage of Scripture. It says, the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who's called the devil, Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the, it's coming, wait for it, kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God, and they've conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. See, certainly a passage like this points us to that glorious future where the evil one will be forever defeated. But the reality of this truth begins today. Today, you overcome the accuser and his accusations by looking to Jesus. He gave up his life and died for you. His flesh was put to death in order to present you to God holy and blameless and free from accusation. That was the purpose of why he gave up his life. So you've got to stop looking at yourself and your behavior. You've got to stop evaluating yourself based on how clean or sinful you feel. You have to stop listening to what others say about you. And you have to evaluate yourself according to what Jesus has done for you. Absolutely no accusations will stand against you when you are forgiven in him. Like, God will never say to you, oh, you were doing so good. You know, your spiritual life had such promise. And then, well, then you messed up. Ah, you were so close. I wanted to save you, but your sin was just too much in the end. Sorry. That's not how it works. God doesn't need you to prove yourself to him, to show him how good you are. Jesus has already done it for you. God doesn't want you laboring and trying to earn your way to heaven. He wants you securely resting in Christ's finished work on your behalf. You see, because of Christ, you already possess God's approval. You already possess forgiveness and cleansing and righteousness. Because of Christ, you already possess all that you need. So when God thinks of you right now in this very moment, as you're sitting here, if you've trusted in Christ and put your faith in him, God sees you as holy, blameless, and free from accusations. It's amazing, almost baffling, but it's true. Is there any better confidence or peace than that? Right? To think, okay, I once was this, right? Alienated from God and caught up in my sin and evil behavior, but now I'm this, reconciled, forgiven, free from accusations. That's the truth of the gospel, your new identity in Christ. There's two takeaways this morning in light of this verse. And the first is simply this: silence the accusations. See, maybe your heart has been full of condemning thoughts all week long. You know, maybe you're constantly questioning your salvation, constantly wondering if God's given up on you, always worried that you will mess up one time too many. Maybe you think you have and there's just no hope left, or maybe there's some sin or baggage from the past or some things you regret that you keep dragging along, and you're constantly letting those things accuse you and tell you that surely Jesus couldn't save someone as bad as you, and deep down fear that you won't make it to heaven. Well, silence the accusations, because they're not true. The moment you start trusting the accusations is the moment you stop trusting Jesus. Ever thought about that? The moment you start trusting the accusations is the moment you stop trusting Jesus. God didn't save you so you'd always be constantly worrying and wondering, am I doing enough? Am I good enough? Is God mad at me? No, he has saved you so that as his child, you would be securely and confidently resting in him. I started a new devotion for this year, and the prayer on Tuesday said this: Lord, help me not to care so much what others think of me. Help me to not even care so much about what I think of myself, but remind my heart that when you look on me, you find me in Christ and see beauty. Let me rest in that. Right? Resting in the truth of who you are in Christ, not the accusations that so often stand against you. And that's the second takeaway. Saturate your heart with the truth. So this morning we only covered a couple of verses. So if we hope to get through Colossians by Easter, I got to pick up the pace a little bit, all right? But these are two verses that speak the truth so importantly. Right? And there are things that need to saturate our heart. If you want to silence the accusations, you have to speak the truth to yourself. See, the moment that you feel like you're not measuring up or doing enough is the moment you have to remind yourself it's not about what you've done or how you feel, but who you're trusting in, and that's Jesus. Right? He, verse 22, has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. There's nothing of feelings in there at all. It's all truth. It's all factual. This is something that took place historically on planet Earth. Jesus's physical body, his flesh, was put to death to permanently and eternally reconcile you to God. And because Jesus has accomplished it for you, there is no possibility that it can ever be undone. Right? Even though you and I, you know, don't always follow him like we should, even though we still mess up and stumble and fall, you can never revert back to a state of alienation from God. It is not who you are anymore. You once were alienated, but now, because of Christ, you've been reconciled, free from accusation, and that is your new identity. It's like having your birthday every year, right? Once a year, you turn another year older, and you can't go back to the age you were. So if you turned 20, you can't go back to 19 and being a teenager. Or if you turned 30, you're not going back to your 20s. Or if you turned 40 or 50 or more, you're definitely not going back, right, to your 20s. They're long gone. I can remember my birthday in seventh grade. And I can picture sitting in my room at one point having this moment of sadness. Because for me, being a seventh grader, you know, and it meant, you know, leaving sixth grade behind. And I felt like I was leaving my childhood behind. Apparently, I felt as a seventh grader, I was becoming very mature and the man I was supposed to be in life. So I felt that, okay, well, my childhood is done. I'm done being a kid. And I loved being a kid, right? Running around outside, riding my bike, playing with my toys, watching Saturday morning cartoons, eating all those Fruit Loops, right? It was great. I mean, I'm still trying hard to be a kid. But the reality is I'm not. Obviously, I haven't been since seventh grade, right? Okay. But I can't go back to being a kid. It's impossible. And it's the same thing with being reconciled to God. Because Jesus has accomplished it for us, we can never go back to a state of alienation from God. That's great. Right? These verses in Colossians 1 aren't conditional on how good you're doing or you know, faith in yourself, which is great because we all know that that would be miserable. This truth is based on your faith in what Jesus has already done for you, and it's a permanent reality. Look at verse 23. He says this, look, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. He's saying, look, it's not about you. It's never been about you. It's been about your faith in someone else, and that's Jesus. So don't shift from him. Stay right there, firm and established, stable, steadfastly clinging to Christ and looking to the hope of the gospel. Because of that, we can silence the accusations. We can saturate our heart with the truth of what Jesus has done for you. So here this morning, if you never trusted in Jesus, now's the perfect time to do that, right? If you've never turned to him before and put your faith in him, to do so, to say, Lord, I do need you to forgive me. I need to be reconciled to God because of what you've done for me. And maybe you have been reconciled to God. Maybe you've walked with him a long, long time, and yet the accusations, you know, have built up over the years. And that's all you see, you know, those condemning thoughts to yourself or hear that from others. Well, it's time to lay that aside too, to silence the accusations, and saturate your heart with the truth. Let's bow and pray. Father, we come before you this morning, and it's so easy to let the accusations build and build, so easy to remember what we once were. And yet, Lord, I pray that we'd leave the once behind, and we'd remember who we are now. And that is because of Christ, reconciled to God and free from accusations. God, thank you for this incredible truth that when you see us as we trust in your Son, you see your Son, that you can see us as holy and blameless and free from accusation because that's who Christ is. Father, thank you for that good news. Lord, I pray that this week you'd help each one of us to silence those accusations that are so loud in our hearts and in our ears. And that, Father, you would help us to saturate our hearts with the truth of the gospel, that it's all about what Jesus has already done for us. Lord, might we rest in that, not worried about, you know, how much we have to perform, but how much we are deeply loved by you. Oh, Father, I pray that we would stop hearing the accusations, stop trusting what those things say, and keep trusting Jesus. Lord, steadfastly clinging to the hope of the gospel, that glorious good news, Lord, that's been proclaimed around the globe, as Colossians says, and yet we have heard in our hearts as well. Thank you for all that we have in Jesus, that new identity of who we are in him. It's in his name we pray.